Matthew 10, 16 through 23. Could you please stand with me as we visibly honor God's word together? Please follow along in your Bibles as I read Matthew 10, 16 through 23. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Please be seated. No, we just prayed, but let me, and this is prayer too, right? When we just say a sentence or so to God, let me ask God for his help. I do that, Father, for the glory of your Son, for the joy of your saints, through your word, through your spirit, ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1949, in East Germany, a baby was born. His parents gave him the name Albrecht Dietrich. He grew up in the midst of the Cold War in East Germany, which meant that he grew up as a communist. Most of you know. It's amazing to think now. It's been 32 years, I think, since the wall went down in Berlin. And for many of us, that was a part of life, right? East Germany were the bad guys, right? And West Germany were the free ones. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. When the wall went down, Germany was reunited. But he grew up, Albrecht Dietrich, in East Germany. And then when he got college age, he was actually recruited by the KGB. So he moved to Moscow, was trained as a KGB agent, and came in 1977 to the United States as what many of you have heard, a sleeper agent. And he lived in the United States in New York City for 10 years without anyone knowing he was a KGB agent. Fascinating to think about how Russia did that, and I would imagine the United States did it too. Worked for MetLife. MetLife, huge company. Actually, one of the things he did as a sleeper agent and all these intrigue type things was he would give secrets that MetLife had about data, personnel, I don't know what else, back to Russia, and it actually helped Russia catch up with the United States in some of their technology. And so he would have been directly responsible for that. Moscow thought that he had been found out, and so they kind of severed ties with him. By that time, he had married a woman, had a child in the United States, and he gave up his life as a KGB agent, thought that he could just move to Pennsylvania and just live out the rest of his life. FBI found him. They ended up making a deal with him that he would give information to the FBI, wouldn't be deported or prosecuted. He ended up becoming a United States citizen. In the last years, he has actually become a Christian. So his name, United States name, what he goes by now is Jack Barsky. So I would encourage you to look him up. You can find all kinds of information. Jack Barsky. But what I wanted to kind of zero in on is this. For 10 years, there was somebody with an antithetical ideology who was living among people whom he would consider his enemies, yet they didn't know. It is a sad thing to say that reminds me of a lot of Christians. that we live among the world, and they might know that we're nicer than the neighbor or the latest person on Nikiski Neighborhood Watch who's been picked up by the troopers. They might know that we don't do all the things they do. But there is a real sense in which we have not communicated the most important thing that delineates what it means to either be a believer or unregenerate. And the reason I start off with that example, illustration, and then principle that comes from it is that I believe when you read these words out of Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23, you can't just leave them and feel comfortable with just blending in. And never, through a lifetime of being a believer, having faced any sort of persecution. For those whom Jesus sends will be persecuted, yet sustained for the sake of his name. Jesus' instructions to the disciples broadens. So remember in the last few verses, he was talking about their specific mission that he was sending them on to the villages around Galilee. But it broadens to include the persecution, yet provision, they and we will encounter in the task of the Great Commission. Though we face opposition, we experience provision, and it's for the sake of his name. So in verse 17, the second verse in our text, Jesus shifts to prediction that were not fulfilled in the immediate mission that the disciples would have gone on around Galilee. And so therefore we know that this is not simply talking about just that mission, because he's talking about Gentiles, kings. So the events of verses 17 to 22, they take place only after Jesus has died and risen again. And actually, we see the disciples engaging in these types of things in the book of Acts. But there's implication for beyond that in the whole scope of the history of the Great Commission leading up even to us. And so the principles apply to us. Also, I want to be very clear about this. This is primarily about mission and evangelism. So though there are secondary general principles that correspond to 2 Timothy 3:12, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are principles applied to that. This is primarily about telling people about Jesus and being persecuted for it. Okay? Let's be clear about that. There are ways that we will be persecuted just because we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in 2 Timothy, the verse I just quoted. But this text is about mission, about Great Commission, about telling people about Jesus and about the world not liking that. And so hopefully in that way, not me in my own maneuverings and strategy, but the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the very words of Jesus to his disciples and by implication us will stir us to be engaged in what he promises about persecution, but what he promises about provision for the sake of the one who is infinitely worthy. First of all, in verse 16, Jesus sends us to those who by nature are hostile, so we must depend on his wisdom, purpose, and provision, for we are powerless in our own strength. Verse 16 was the last verse in our text last week, but the first verse in our text this week, because it links the two sections together. And he says in verse 16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So what a wonderful word picture that Jesus gives us here. And then two more animals. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The sending out in verse 16 that you see there in those first couple words is important. Jesus is the one who's sending, right? He says, I am sending you. And so this is specific to the disciples, at least in his words. There is broader implication when we go to the Great Commission, when he says, all authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So the sending out is from the one to whom the disciples and we belong, and he sends purposefully and authoritatively for them and for us. So remember, when we are on mission out in our community, and then even the world, don't ever forget that the reason that we are even about that is because Jesus sins. There's great magnitude in that. The one who bought you, one who cleansed you, one who brought you to his Father, who has all authority, who is infinite in his excellencies. You belong to him, and he sends you. It's not me sending you. It's not Frontline Missions sending you. It's not Ray Comfort and Way of the Master sending you. It's not some sense of guilt that sends you. It's Jesus who sends. Don't forget that. There's great weight in that. And this is the way of the Great Commission. We are sent to those who are, as Jesus says in verse 16, against us. Two categories, right? Sheep, wolves. Sheep and wolves don't get along. You know, notwithstanding that Bugs Bunny cartoon where the wolf dresses up like a, or is it a coyote dresses up like a sheepdog, right? They don't get along. They're opposed to each other. And it's by God's design. This is the way that God has designed evangelism in the Great Commission. For sheep to go to wolves who have a natural hostility to those who belong to Christ. This is obedience. This is what it means to be on mission for our King. For them and us, Jesus sends sheep. So the disciples and us, Jesus sends sheep to be in the midst of wolves. So there's going to be persecution because of the nature of the wolves. The nature of the unregenerate. But when there, the verse says, we are to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Now, being wise as serpents implies not going foolishly. Okay, and so, you know, there would be some ways that we think about wisdom as it relates to being wise as a serpent in local evangelism or in international evangelism. You know, one of the examples that comes to mind, and I'm not making a judgment on whether this was wise or not, but, you know, some of us might have opinions on it, and it's okay if we have different opinions, but the guy a couple of years ago who, there was that group of cannibals who lived on the island, and he tried to go reach them, and in my opinion, that probably was not the wisest method. God still uses it, and it may have been in the scope of God's sovereignty. I don't know, but think through things like that. And there are personal ways that you can even apply those principles to the way you minister with gospel intentions toward your neighbor or coworker or teammate or person in your club or whatever the circumstance is. So that's what he's talking about as far as being not going foolishly. Exercising wisdom, being knowledgeable. Knowledgeable about the gospel, knowledgeable about scripture, so that you can exercise wisdom. But trusting particularly in his enabling, knowing our own inability and fear. And that, I believe, is really part of being wise as serpents. Knowing that you're helpless and hopeless without the shepherd. And trusting in his enabling, as we will get to in the next verses. Now, innocent as doves implies there not being anything condemnable about us. In today's culture, there's a lot that people have made up that is condemnable about us. That we are bigoted, that we're narrow-minded, that we're not loving, that we are against people just exercising the way they want to love, and on and on and on. And those are simply because we believe the Bible. Yet also, being innocent as doves implies this idea that we are around the community, around the unregenerate, and there's not specific sins that people can point to and say, why would I want to pursue Jesus or have any relationship with Jesus? Because this is the product of what it means to be in relationship with him, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so this interesting combination of wise as serpents, and the Bible, even going back to Genesis 3, portrays the devil as a serpent who was, right, wily. So there's that wisdom that's kind of represented, even though there's also a negative aspect of it. But this idea of being an innocent as a dove, it's seems paradoxical, but Jesus is wiser than we are, and so that's why he uses these two word pictures together. But especially, as I said, we are defenseless in and of ourselves. But we're protected by him. His enabling is what gives us innocent wisdom. So as we go to the hostile, as we go to the unregenerate, to the wolves, we must depend on his wisdom, purpose, and provision, for we're powerless in our own strength. Secondly, in verse 17, we must be aware of the hostility and persecution of those who oppose Jesus, the gospel, and us. He flows right into his next statement in verse 17. These wolves, those are the men in verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. The default and natural reaction of the unregenerate enemies of God to the gospel is opposition. Now, I know experientially many of you have maybe tried to give the gospel to someone and they don't drag you to a synagogue and flog you. And so, yes, I understand, and sometimes that's the Holy Spirit and the general call, or sometimes we find that that's actually the Holy Spirit and the effectual call. So we don't always find the in-your-face hostility. But that doesn't change the scriptural truth that the unregenerate are opposed to Jesus. Jesus says it himself. They hate him. Now, synagogues here in verse 17 were places of local worship. So in Israel, and then even beyond Israel, we'll find that in the book of Acts, so that they didn't have to go to the temple for all of their worship, synagogues were set up so that they could study the Old Testament and have places of worship. Jesus ends up in a synagogue in Capernaum. But apparently also it was where discipline was performed. So aren't you glad that... Now, we often talk about how this building is not the church, right? And I'm going to continue to bother you about that. Don't call this building the church. We are the church. In that sense, by the way, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible ever call a building a church? No. But I'm getting off track. Aren't you glad that we don't do that here? Right? That we don't flog people at our church building. But apparently in the synagogues, they did. But interestingly, as Jesus is talking about this in a Jewish setting, they're going to do it thinking they're right. They flogged Jesus, scourging, thinking they were right. Stephen, when he was stoned, they thought they were right. The many times that Paul has it done to him in various places he's going on his missionary journeys, they think they're right. Now, the flogging, as I said, would be scourging like Jesus received before he died. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says he received this 5 times. And this actually, there was an official way to do it. 26 lashes across the back, 13 lashes across the chest. And it's not, with a piece of yarn. I mean, it was painful and horrible. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you may face that. And I just want to just pause and think about how that relates to me and the way I process my fear about sharing Jesus with those around me. Now, this is Jewish persecution, as I said, because of the synagogue aspect. Gentiles aren't going to have synagogues. But it's post-resurrection, because we don't see it happening in this text. But then post-resurrection, it really happens. I've already given you some examples from Acts. And it interestingly corresponds with Acts 1:8. Jesus says you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and to all the world. And as that gospel expansion happens, the Jews specifically are going to resist it. The Jewish unsaved people and leaders. So though we don't face this specific reality, we must be aware of the underlying resistance and reaction, all the while knowing that we have no guarantees that this might, at least in principle, be a context that we one of these days face. What's going on in the world now? Not synagogues, but governments and people who are as opposed to Christians as Jesus is saying right here, and are killing them for it even right now in our world. In verse 18, number 3, this persecution is sure, but is part of God's design to expand the gospel comprehensively and specifically. I love this verse. This verse just stuck in my mind and my heart all week. Because if you look carefully at what Jesus says, it's just a fascinating demonstration of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 18. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And so this is why we believe that this is not just talking about the Jewish mission, the original 12 that was narrow. Governors and kings. And then he says, even clearer, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And so that's one of the evidences that this is about the Great Commission and the Gentile mission. But did you see God's sovereignty? They're going to deliver you over. They're going to drag you before governors and kings. That's persecution. That is people doing what their heart wants to hurt you. But then look at the second part of the verse. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Well, that's not their desire. They don't want you to tell people about Jesus. But the very thing that they did is what God uses in his providence to get the gospel to places. That is wonderful. They'll willingly be trying to hurt and stop believers, but God will have designed this to get the gospel and the kingdom message out. And so as you look at verse 17, that's Jewish context. Verse 18, that's broader context. We see that in Acts 4, Acts 12, Acts 14 with the disciples. They get dragged to places, and what do? They witness. Chapters 23 through 26, Paul, those last several chapters in Acts are about him being in Jerusalem, then he gets captured, and the rest of the book of Acts is him in bondage. But what does he do when he goes to people like Felix or Festus? He tells them about Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:16, actually, Paul talks about the fact that ultimately he gets to Caesar. And I would imagine he does not talk to Caesar about COVID. He talks to Caesar about Jesus. That would have been Nero, by the way. And he specifically says that in Philippians 1, 12, and 13. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Brothers and sisters, this should be incredibly challenging but also encouraging. When Jesus sends his disciples and Paul and you out, the natural reaction is going to be hostility and persecution. But God has sovereignly designed that to get you to places where the gospel will spread even more. So be engaged in it. Don't miss out on this special, unique gift that God gives his children to be in gospel work. And so Jesus, as I said, is going beyond the immediate mission of the 12 to the continuing mission of the church among the nations. And so this broadens our view to Matthew 28, as I've said several times, in the Great Commission, making disciples of all peoples. And history tells us that beyond the Bible's account, persecution was severe. Just think about those early generations of Christians in Rome. But the gospel prevailed. And the gospel prevailed within the context of Christians being persecuted, and that opening doors to more gospel prevailing. I mean, just think about, just practically speaking, what that principle could look like in our own lives. I don't know, but it is an amazing demonstration of God's sovereign purposes to get the gospel to people who may not have gotten it unless the persecution happened. So we must ask ourselves at this point, verses 16, 17, and 18 are kind of different than verses 19 through 23. We must ask ourselves at this point how specifically or broadly this applies to us in the context of persecution. For none of us has experienced exactly what Jesus is saying specifically. And I'm hoping the Holy Spirit really stirs our hearts to not just go seek out persecution. That would be foolish, right? That would not be as wise as a serpent. yet also being willing to, for the sake of his name and for the sake of his gospel, face whatever persecution the world may give. But also, it has occurred. So Jesus is predicting what will occur in the history of the church to the disciples and in subsequent generations. And as I said, it does occur. And you've heard me say the various nations where this type of thing goes on right now. China, it goes on right now. Christians are persecuted. Nigeria, Christians by Boko Haram are martyred. Iran, any of the Muslim nations, most of the Muslim nations, there's a little bit of tolerance in a couple of them, but in general, no, you're persecuted. North Korea, you know what it means to be an outspoken Christian in North Korea? You don't, because there aren't any, right? And I'm saying that maybe a bit hyperbole, but you understand that there's persecution in all of these places. Christians really dying because of Jesus and the gospel. But the gospel still prevails. And this, and you know that I don't dive into political things, but we would be foolish if we think that this may not get to the point someday in the United States where we have to face this. And this opposition that is here is in some ways, and I don't believe I'm being unbiblical in saying this, a gift of God to his people so that the gospel can expand. So what Jesus says here is about historical gospel expansion, but this does not disclude our participation. And if the last thing I want to do, you know me well, the last thing I want to do is to put some weight on you that's like, oh man, now I got to go do this and persecution's going to come. I just want to fill you, as I always do, with the glories of Jesus so that you joyfully run to be the sent one. Knowing that he's promised that persecution may or will happen. But then these next verses give us his provision. So in verses 18 and 19, we are not to worry in this or any other circumstance. For the Father, through the Spirit, provides for, enables, and speaks through us. So this would include both the Jewish opposition in verse 17, but also broader gospel proclamation. So it should be verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you in that hour, not before that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This is about actual witness, trusting in God to enable and speak when you are engaged specifically in gospel proclamation. So I want to be clear about that. There are broader principles to mission in all of life. Understanding that it is God who indwells us, enables us, gives us strength, gives us power. But that's not what he's talking about here. You get that? He's talking about specific gospel proclamation. And when you're put in those circumstances, especially when you're brought before the kings and the governors, or in our context, it might be the person who you were really afraid to give the gospel to because you're afraid they're going to reject you and not be your friend anymore. Jesus specifically says, don't be anxious when that time comes, for there is a unique way in which God himself supernaturally will speak through the mouth of a believer. Has anybody here ever experienced that? Has anybody ever not experienced that? This is trusting in God's provision and the Spirit's presence and leading. When we face this persecution for gospel proclamation and for lifting high the name of Jesus, Jesus is with us. It's the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. This, I believe that there are ways that this is where the real experiential presence of Jesus is felt most powerfully in the life of a believer. Now, there are ways that we feel Jesus' presence, and I don't want to get into kind of some of the ethereal ways to feel God's presence. But, you know, people think of worship in song and knowing that God is there. In a deep time of prayer, you know, sometimes when you're out looking at nature, reading scripture, whatever. But this is a promise from Jesus. A real promise that when you engage in gospel proclamation to the wolves as a sheep, brought to the governors, brought to the kings, persecuted for his name's sake, what does he say? Words that come out of your mouth are God's words. It's the Spirit of your Father who's speaking through you. And again, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Great Commission realities. I am with you. When you're a sheep in the midst of wolves, you need the powerful shepherd and his supernatural authority. And so I have this picture in my mind of me as a helpless sheep going to a bunch of wolves. And these sheep and wolves can talk, unlike other sheep and wolves. And I, as a sheep, am trying to tell these wolves that they're sinners who need a savior. And it's scary. But then I realize the shepherd's there. And he's got it. And he will empower me and enable me and give me actual words to speak. So again, my joyful exhortation would be for you to see this as a gift, an opportunity. Number 5, in verses 21 and 22, proclaiming Jesus can be comprehensively divisive. For love or hatred of him supersedes all relational ties. He says in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And then if that's not enough, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I believe that, let me say, I'm glad that I don't have to face this with biological family. But many of you have experienced, at least maybe not put over to death. You're here today, so you haven't been put over to death unless you escaped it. But severed familial ties because of Jesus. It is a hard thing. But underneath that is what I have there in your number 5 in the statement. Love or hatred of him supersedes all relational ties. So you'll notice the categories of opposition. First of all, it was the fellow Jews. Then it's the Gentiles. Now it's family. Then it's everyone. When he says all, obviously that means you're not hated by all without exception. You're hated by all without distinction. Be hated by all kinds of categories of people. Biological family loyalty can be surpassed by a more fundamental reality of hatred for God and his people. And practically speaking, maybe if you're a believer and the rest of your family isn't, they're still going to love you, right? You know, you go to Thanksgiving dinner or times. But also simultaneously, underneath that all, even if you don't see it, is a hatred for God and the gospel. It's scriptural, and it can't be denied. And being betrayed by even family, Jesus is telling his disciples, was to be expected. Like he was early on in his ministry, his family thought he was a lunatic. And even a close friend like Judas betrayed him. And again, historical history tells us that this type of thing happened and would even happen now in some of these countries that I've mentioned. And particularly here, in a culture dominated by honor and shame, in which the opinion of family members was paramount, and probably if you've read any Jewish history, you would understand that. It's even the same in some ways now. Such a threat demanded an incomparably high allegiance to Christ. I want you just to let your eyes go over, if they're on the same page, you might have to turn one page, to chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. I really love my parents and my brothers, my wife, my children, but comparatively, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So again, underneath this is a love for Jesus supersedes all relational ties. Also, simultaneously, and this is what the verse is actually saying, a hatred of Jesus in the gospel will ultimately, finally, supersede all natural, biological, or any other relational ties. And some of you may have faced this when you became a believer, but just think about what it would be like for you to live in Saudi Arabia and trust Jesus, and what it would mean for your family to literally disown you or even put you to death. So even with people who don't openly hate us, there's an underlying opposition to Jesus, the gospel, and us. And that's what verse 22 is talking about. And it's not just talking about family. It's talking about just culture, society, people in general. And again, we see that by and large in the United States and in the world. But it's not telling us anything that has not always existed. The hatred of Jesus and the gospel and his people. But I believe verse 22 has just a little phrase that gives us the key to all of this. And so number 6 in verse 22, the surpassing value and preserving of Jesus supersedes any hatred, persecution, or loss we face. Verse 22 contains the key thought in the whole passage. You will be hated by all, but then look at those next words. For my name's sake. Boy, that's what we're about here, right? We are about presenting and reflecting and echoing and shouting the infinite worth of Jesus. And when you get that, and when you get him, then gospel proclamation and worship and pursuing holiness and all of these other things flow out of the most fundamental reality of what it means to have him as the greater treasure. He's worth it. And so is the gospel. And so as always, this sermon always, just like every other sermon, goes back to the most pivotal and fundamental point in all of our lives. Jesus being our treasure. When we see and savor him like that, then the hatred and the persecution that we will face pales in comparison to the worth of the one who is in our affections. When we go to the world doing nice things, they're generally okay. Right? Give them a cup of water. They're okay with that. But when we do things that, when we do those nice things, but also tell them that they're sinners who need Jesus, the already present hatred and the hostility comes. And so we're hated by all for his name's sake. In this worth, in this preserving of Jesus, the verse says, means we will endure. Because what's the second half of verse 22? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I believe Jesus is kind of talking historically about the fact that there will be, in his history, Christians will be greatly tempted to apostatize. It just means leave the faith. I don't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. It just came to my head, but wasn't Cromwell, something like that, during the time of the Reformation, the English church, when they were moving more toward Roman Catholicism, ended up burning him at the stake because of his being reformed. And he recanted, gave up the name of Jesus. And then it ended up, while he was in prison, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and he said, I will not give up the name of Jesus. And the hand that he had written to recant the name of Jesus, he let that be the first part they burned when they killed him. And so there is great temptation to apostatize. And maybe even some genuine believers are like, man, is it even worth it? And we'll leave to God those who really leave the faith and demonstrate that they were never believers in the first place. But Jesus is especially emphasizing here that there is really being brought to connection with him through the gospel and seeing him as your ultimate treasure for his name's sake and enduring. And that perseverance then ends up in eternal life. So before I give you our last point, I want to commend Jesus to you. See and savor his infinite excellencies so much. I think it's okay for me to tell you to do that. Because I'm telling you to do the greatest thing. It's not like I'm telling you to go buy bologna at M&M. I'm telling you to do what will bring you the greatest joy and happiness and satisfaction. And the deeper we dive into that, into him, these realities of what he says we will face and then how we'll respond and what we will experience flow out of that for his name's sake. Finally, in verse 23, we must be about this mission until Jesus returns. Now, Jesus in verse 23 gives the flip side. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So don't seek persecution just because you can wear it as a badge. That's foolish. So he tells the disciples and those involved in the Great Commission all the way to us, don't seek it. There can be times where when that persecution is so bad, God may lead you to extricate yourself from the situation. Sometimes to stay alive is to continue God's design. And then there's that last, and so exercise wisdom. It doesn't mean we just go, yeah, I want to be persecuted. Persecute me. It's ridiculous. Exercise wisdom, all the while knowing that the worth of Jesus and the offensiveness of the gospel is going to bring this persecution. And then he gives this weird statement that you're not going to have reached all of Israel, through all the towns of Israel, before I come. Now, there are four options. You can study this on your own. Here are the options. His coming could mean his resurrection. It could mean his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. It could mean his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD when Rome comes and destroys Jerusalem. Or it could be his second coming. And that's the fourth option. That's the one that I believe it is. And I believe what he's saying here is it's Jesus will return before his followers have fully evangelized the Jews. And so we know that there's been a partial hardening come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans chapter 11. But also we believe the Bible tells us there's going to come a day when Israel is evangelized en masse. And that is connected to when he returns. So he will not return before his followers have fully evangelized the Jews, where there is this great ingathering of God's ethnic people. But, and here's where this applies to us, they must keep at it throughout the entire church age. And the extension of that is implying keeping all of the Great Commission. So yes, there's a specificity of evangelizing Jews, but then also just the generality of the whole Great Commission, evangelizing all peoples until Jesus returns. I want to take you to a text before we close. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Again, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so Peter's talking about just living the general Christian life here, but the principles apply to especially persecution connected to gospel proclamation. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, if you have participated in that reality, you've been brought to God by Jesus' righteousness and his death and his resurrection, and you're forgiven. And you're a son or a daughter. And you have been freely given the greatest treasure in all of existence. And he's enough. And that's enough for you to be engaged in gospel proclamation that will bring about hostility from the wolves, but the provision that he promises. So he offers a sober reminder that the true nature of our faith may become visible only when our lives are on the line. This has happened in history and actually happens now, as I said, in parts of the world. So his sobering words to the disciples should compel us to be engaged in for his name's sake. Because of his compassion and the goodness of the good news. I'm going to pause there. It is good news, is it not? It's good news to those of you who've received it. It's such good news that you can't contain it. And it's good news maybe to someone who's not received it. So I would be remiss if I gave a whole sermon about gospel proclamation, but did not proclaim the gospel to the wolves. Jesus has provided everything for you to be brought to God and be forgiven for every sin and be given eternal life and not spend an eternity under God's wrath. If you will just simply put your faith in him, repent of your sins, and find him to be a perfect, worthwhile shepherd and savior. So the goodness of the good news and being sent by him and then realizing the great reality of his enabling. So however the Holy Spirit would lead us to be engaged in this, may we take it seriously, but then also joyfully, knowing that those whom Jesus sends will be persecuted, yet sustained for the sake of his name. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for this great reality. Would your Spirit please work as he is pleased? And just again reminded about how there could be real practical results that we see even in our community. But that's what I focused on. That's not even talking about the ends of the earth and missionaries and us participating in that. But just even in our community, would you please stir us with the worth of your Son so that we are engaged in Great Commission work in spite of whatever we may face because of the worth of our Savior, for the sake of his name, with his enabling. Amen.